Hello, welcome to St. Peter's at the Pod, the monthly podcast from St. Peter's at the Cross, a pioneering church community in the city of Chester in the United Kingdom. It's hosted by me, Michael Layden.
And me, Jonathan Phillips. Along with the occasional guest, each month we'll get together to reflect on mission, discipleship, community, prayer, worship, art and creativity. We'll share great resources to fuel your faith and give you the chance to ask us and our guests anything you like. So why not put the kettle on, take a load off, and join us on the journey of faith.
Well, hello and welcome to another recording of St. Peter's at the Pod. My name is Michael Layden. I'm the Associate Minister at St. Peter's Church in Chester. I'm one of the co-hosts of this podcast. I'm joined by my usual partner in crime, the Reverend Jonathan Phillips. Say hello, Jonathan.
Hello. Nice to see you again, Mike. It's always a pleasure.
They can't see us, John. We're on a podcast.
Oh, nice to hear you. I can see you.
That's true. And I'm wearing my best pajamas today. You'll be pleased to know, all of you. I'll let you imagine what that looks like. But we're joined today, not just me and Jonathan, we're joined today by a special guest, a very intelligent person. So be prepared for a rise in the seriousness of the conversation. Not just because our special guest is the Reverend Dr. Stephen Torr. Say hello, Steve Torr.
Hello, Steve Torr.
Excellent. You're going to fit right in.
Already funny. That was good.
But because also we are addressing a topic today that is really important, actually. And despite our silliness and our fun, it's a topic we take really seriously, which is of lament and how we lament before God. And Steve is here because he is a vicar. And he ministers over in Runcorn in part of Chester Diocese. But we've invited him as well because he's a real expert on this topic. In fact, if you wanted to, you could buy his book on the topic of lament, which is called A Dramatic Pentecostal Charismatic Anti-Theodicy, Improvising on a Divine Performance of Lament. Steve, you're trying to help us wrestle with what it means to lament before God and to hold some of the sadness and the difficulty of life before God. Because if you think about it, many of us are used to singing worship songs in the major key. We're supposed to be happy and joyful and we talk about the joy of the Lord. But life isn't always like that, is it? And that's what we're experiencing at the minute with lockdown and with COVID. And many of us who are faithful Christians are wrestling with what it means to love God and rejoice in God at the same time as finding life hard. And how do we tell God about that? So, Steve, help us out. What is lament?
Okay, well, we probably kind of need to give a bit of context to it, which I'll do very, very quickly at the camp.
Excellent.
Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. My starting point for this is always about who is God and what does God do to start with. So what I see God doing to start with, revealed in the scriptures, is that God creates, and God creates with the intent of having of drawing creation into a particular relationship with God. And that relationship is one to be of one of honesty. And that's in a nutshell for me, that's the story of scripture. It's about God creating, God moving into the neighborhood, I think, as the message talks about Jesus becoming flesh, and eventually God becoming all in all, as we are drawn into this the Trinity, the fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the direction that the whole story moves in. And of course we know that it all goes a bit awry from the fall in Genesis, where Adam and Eve decide to listen to voices other than God. And that then just follows, that just repeats itself throughout scripture, where people are called, Israel is called, individuals are called to listen to God, to live in God's will, God's way, and they continually choose to listen to other voices and go in other directions. And of course, what happens is, and we're still living in the midst of it all, is we create mess. We create a way of life which is contrary to the way God calls us to live. And at the moment, we're in the season of Lent, of course. And at Lent, one of the focuses is upon what we get wrong, the things that we have done wrong in our attempts to follow or not follow God, and how we might ask God to help us turn and walk in a new direction. And so there's a lot of scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, in the prophets and various other places, where you see Israel or individuals repenting, turning around, acknowledging that they got something wrong in how they were supposed to live this relationship out between them and God. and asking for God's help, God's forgiveness, and for God to aid them in walking the right direction. However, there is, I suspect, what has kind of been understood as a minority report, but it's not that minor, actually. There are a number of occasions in Scripture and in life generally where things happen to individuals or communities where it doesn't seem like it is the result of a mistake that they've made. They haven't necessarily wandered from God's path. They haven't turned in a direction contrary to what God's called them to. And yet tragedy happened, whether that is ill health, whether that is attack from enemies, whether, you know, whatever it might be. And there's a distinct sense that God is somehow not present with them. Now, that might not be true, but they're certainly not aware of God being present with them.
Yeah.
And the whole deal between God and creation, God and Israel, God and us, is that there's this thing called covenant, which is a posh name for a relationship that God calls us to have with him. And covenant is about saying, it's about God saying, this is what I'm going to do for you, and this is what I expect you to do for me. And if we both stick to this covenant, this relationship, it's a bit like a marriage, really.
Yeah.
It's one of the metaphors that's used in Scripture. As long as we stay within these boundaries of this relationship and we behave this way towards one another, then all will be well. And lament is this thing that emerges when the human covenant partner feels like, actually, we did stick to our side of the covenant and we have lived the way God called us to. And yet God seems somehow absent, and this has turned into a mess, and life is painful and hard. And the question then is, how do you carry on a relationship when that happens? When the relationship seems to have gone awry, life is difficult, painful, and messy. The other partner in the relationship seems like they're not there. How do you carry on an honest relationship? And lament is that vehicle, that language that brings to voice the pain, the anger, the doubt, the questions, the fears to God in a way that is honest and keeps the relationship honest and open. Because what we all know from relationships we have with other humans, that when it goes bad and you feel like you're the innocent party, you have all sorts of different options in front of you. You can bury your head in the sand and just go, it'll all be all right.
Yeah.
Which is kind of what we see at the beginning of Job, where he says those, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, on we go.
Yeah.
That's a kind of denial of the reality of the situation. Or we can go, actually, this relationship is finished, it doesn't work anymore. Or in the case of our belief in God, we might go, well, God doesn't really exist, this is all nonsense, and we walk in the other direction. So we can deny it. We can reject God, or there's this third way, which is about how do we maintain this honest relationship with God amidst all that's going on. And lament is the language that emerges. It's the structured language that the psalmist uses, that Job at points uses, that Jesus uses on the cross, and that Paul points to in Romans, where we bring to voice all our pain and questions and doubts before God, with a desire to keep the relationship honest and a desire to see the relationship get back on track and flourish.
It's such a helpful summary of what lament does as a kind of unique kind of language. Because just as you were speaking, I could picture all of those times in the Bible when stuff goes wrong and effectively the authors or, you know, voicing God or voicing a prophet says, this was your fault because you didn't keep the covenant, or this was your fault because God said do X and you thought, no, thanks very much, I'll do the other thing. And so that's not really the language of lament. That's the kind of language of punishment, maybe, or of certainly culpability. You kind of deserve it. But lament is about those moments when awful things happen, life happens, and you can't figure out why. And it's not even because there is something to figure out. It's not that, you know, God is punishing you with this natural disaster or this horrible illness or this terrible moment when someone you love has been injured or is ill or is dying. God isn't actively involved in that in the way that he is when you're culpable. This is a way of saying, why is this awful thing happening when God is supposed to be good and kind and generous and I don't deserve it? Or the person who's suffering, the nation that's suffering doesn't deserve it. And that, it just seems so appropriate to this season that we're in. Because sometimes one of the things that really makes me very uncomfortable are the Christians that I know who try to explain, let's say, COVID, or, you know, try to explain sickness or whatever by saying, well, you must have got something wrong, and that's the way this works. It's a very transactional relationship. You got something wrong, so God does something mean to you to make you repent. But actually, lament is saying, no, it's not transaction at all. That's not the way to think about it. There's something else going on. Is that right? Am I in the right lines?
Yeah, I probably wouldn't draw so black and white a line between culpability and non-culpability, because, so for instance, in the Book of Lamentations, there are laments in there when clearly Israel is at fault. Yeah. But one of the pushbacks actually in Lamentations is, yes, we're at fault, but surely we didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve retribution to be this harsh. So there is sometimes the language of lament, because the language of lament is made up of things like petition, so for God to do something about what's going on. Things like vows of trust, that you trust that God is present, and yet this is what's going on. And so you get aspects of that within the text, the poetry, where the person feels that they are culpable. But largely, it is the language of innocence. It is the language that is trying to push beyond that kind of transactional understanding of relationship that says, you know, I did this, so God did that.
Yeah.
Because actually, in the Book of Job, that's exactly what Job's friends, in inverted commas, they try to do. They go, well, this has happened to Job, and so we trust that the way the world works is this kind of mechanical way of you do this. If you do something wrong, something bad happens to you. Something bad's happened to Job, so he must have done something wrong. And actually, the beauty of the Book of Job, I mean, there's lots of things that are beautiful about the Book of Job, but the beauty for me, right at the heart of the Book of Job, comes in right towards the end, after Job has kind of lamented, by which I mean he has used very strong language to talk to God, talk about God, as he is processing honestly what is going on, as he's processing all the questions he has and all the rest of it. And right at the end of the Book of Job, we have God vindicating Job, not Job's friends, going, actually, friends of Job, you need to go and ask him to make sacrifices for you, because he is the one who has spoken rightly. So I would almost say that God almost invites honest lament in times of challenge and difficulty, because God desires honest relationship.
Yeah.
So I think largely it is the language of honesty when we wonder where God is and why certain things have happened. And as you say, you know, pandemic is an example that none of us have lived through before and probably will live through ever again, where a whole world is sort of going, wait a minute, how did that happen? You know, what's going on around us, and how do we carry on talking to God honestly? I think it's the language of this situation.
I think that's really helpful. And it puts me in mind of a couple of other kind of biblical examples. I think of is it John chapter 9, Jesus and the man born blind. And the people say to Jesus, what did this guy do? Was it him or was it his parents who screwed up that God has punished him and made him blind? And Jesus says, well, neither. He just seems completely baffled by the stupidity of the question. It wasn't about punishment and retribution. This happened so that you can see God's love and God's power and God's grace, but it wasn't that God was getting at this guy from the womb. And that doesn't quite fit with kind of our mindset, the way we approach the world. There's some aspect of lament which feels really revolutionary. It's really turning our experience on its head. Yeah?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think that's true, because... And this kind of plays into that question about why is it so unfamiliar to us, or why is it so uncomfortable? And it's largely because we live in a quite a mechanistic world where we think that we can understand cause and effect. Life is about cause and effect. If I can understand why it happened, then. And actually, lament doesn't work like that, because I don't think scripture works like that, actually, largely. I think that the push of scripture, if you like, the kind of drive of scripture, or the revelation of God's involvement with creation, is less about explanations, why did this happen, although that is in there in places, and more about what is God doing about this.
Yeah,
because the reality is, even if what we all know from pastoral encounters, I suspect, that even if you've got somebody where some tragedy's happened, to explain, to give some cause and effect as to why that happened, doesn't take the pain away. It doesn't make it easier. And in some way cases, it makes it worse because it justifies what they've just experienced.
Yeah.
And so lament is about kind of parking the questions to some degree, or not necessarily parking the questions, but voicing the questions, voicing the pain with a view to creating space, I guess, in a relationship with God, for God to break in and do something new and to open up the future, which is what you see in the Psalms often. We see these kind of Psalms that go from this place of lament where they talk to God about what's going on and what they'd like God to do in the situation. And at some point in quite a lot of the Psalms, we see this sort of resolution where God comes and the psalmist seems to say, you know, I know that you've heard me and you've resolved it, which is, it's not true in all the Psalms, but it is true in some of them, quite a lot of them. It's quite alien. That language is quite alien to us.
I think you did a wonderful summary at the beginning, Steve, and you put some very complex theology into like three sentences, and you said, and of course the Christian faith is working towards God redeeming all of creation and it being returned to him, and that is like the nub of our kind of Abrahamic promises and creation promises, Jesus promises. But I do have a hunch, and I think this leads on to another thought, that there are a lot of Christians that don't have that clear understanding of their, pardon me using the big, you know, of their eschatology, and at best they've got some awful stereotypes from the Left Behind movies, and a bit of we don't read Revelation because it's weird, it is weird.
You should read it, but it's definitely weird.
Yeah, absolutely. But also I think that does connect something else, that you guys have been very good at saying that we must be cautious of any transactional language with God, because any relationship that falls into a transactional status, as we know, is unhealthy. And it does happen. We see it a lot. We see unhealthy marriages, unhealthy parenting, unhealthy friendships. But there is the language of God punishing in the Old Testament, and there is the language of God acting, as we know, and as we would testify to, in a redemptive way, in a way that wants to draw out the goodness, and which can be, we're doing a Bible in 1 year group at the moment. We've got a couple of different versions going, and some of the beautiful comments that come out of that on the WhatsApp group of going, oh gosh, look what God did. And some of the ones that I want to put up going, oh my goodness, God did that. Think, oh no, I'm the vicar. You know, and the plagues that God sends, and you just think, gosh, God, that a plague, and then the lament comes again, doesn't it, that wail, and God responds, and there's this wonderful complex relationship. I don't know if we could just reflect on that a bit, on that element of lament, where it is a punishment for something that's been done, or maybe punishment's the wrong word, and maybe we need to redeem another word in that.
I think at base level, I sort of always want to come from the perspective of whatever God does out of love, because God is love. And so whatever happens, happens from that space. And also judgment, judgment's, again, one of these kind of loaded words that people have all these sorts of different images of. And for me, judgment is about God basically naming that which is in creation, which corrupts creation, and saying thus far and no further, that needs to go. And so whatever happens, I think, in the Old Testament in particular, for me, it's kind of filtered through that framework. However, having said all that, I would hold my hands up to go, Scripture is uncomfortable, actually. It's an uncomfortable read in certain places. And some of that is because we view it through a particular current cultural lens, where, and so something that's set in its original setting, like the eye for an eye thing sounds grim, but actually the eye for an eye thing in the Old Testament is revolutionary at the time, and it actually takes the people of God forward and separates them from the world around them and says, actually, this God doesn't act like your gods do. And so sometimes I think we have to read some of the more hair-raising stuff. We have to be cautious about the lens through which we read it and recognize that actually God works with the people at a step that makes sense to them and moves them forward in a way that suggests God is doing something different to the surrounding nation. But it still looks hair-raising to us, because it looks quite brutal in contrast to our current standards or the way God works in our society. But as I said, having said that, there are some, you know, you read the prophets, the kind of major ones or the minor ones, and some of the stuff that God does, and the language the prophets use to describe that is some brutal stuff. And I don't think there's an easy explanation for that. But I think again, the point about this thing to do with lament is that actually, even in the midst of those kind of, oh, that's hard or it's difficult for them or for us reading it or for things that we're experiencing now, I think the push is always to say, but how do we bring that back to God in language which is honest? It doesn't.
Yeah, that's really,
and that's, and the beauty of, yeah, one of the things that's beautiful about Job, in addition to how it ends, is that Job portrays some really hard, rough language. And often, you know, our liturgy is nice and it's neat and it's tidy and it has a particular rhythm to it, and we don't use these words because that makes us uncomfortable. You read something like the Book of Job and it's almost like, you know, the filter is off. Let's just go at this. Yeah. And as one scholar on lament says, sometimes saying the wrong thing is saying the right thing, because things that we are uncomfortable with, if they're honest and they bring us closer to a relationship with God, it's probably the right thing, actually. But we're uncomfortable with that.
Good.
Oh. I think one of the things I found really helpful about the Book of Job, and this is probably where I think lament is different from mourning when you've got something wrong and you know what that is that Job just seems to shower God with loads of questions. Mm. And I think for me, there are times when I've mourned stuff going wrong and I've known why it's gone wrong. And I've been able to say to God, I screwed that up. I should have paid better attention. I knew what you were asking of me. I know that Christians have better standards and I wasn't living up to them. And I can see all the reasons why something went horribly wrong and my culpability, my part in it. And that's one kind of mourning. But I think for me, lament often is accompanied by absolute confusion and anger, born of frustration, born of not being able to make sense of a situation. So you guys know, and some of our listeners, nearly 10 years ago, my daughter had a stroke and it was just before Christmas. And I spent most of Advent and then Christmas and then Epiphany and then probably the year or two after that thinking God was a bit of a git. Probably not the most technical of theological language, but you get what I'm saying. That because not because you know, I didn't like God anymore. I didn't stop believing in God. I just found myself quite frustrated and cross that she was, she's a tiny girl. What, none of it made sense. And some of the kind of work, you know, the kind of apologists try to do to explain this and say, well, the world is broken. That's fine. Don't try and help me by explaining that stuff to me. Just let me be cross about the fact that I tell people God is loving and generous and kind. And that doesn't guarantee that bad things won't happen. And it doesn't guarantee that life won't hurt like hell. And you said something earlier, Steve, about God breaking in and kind of speaking the future into the present, or some words to that effect. And I've probably ruined what you said, which was really profound, so forgive me. But there's just something about that future orientation of lament, which is those times when you can come to God and say, this hurts, this is rubbish, what are you doing about it? Where are you? I can't see you in this. I can't feel you in this. I feel like you've given up on me. I'm close to giving up on you. That level of honesty does create space to be able to imagine, well, where is God? Where is the future breaking into the present here? Because lament is a really present thing, isn't it? It's really earthed in what it feels like to be human and to live this life right now.
Yeah.
Knowing that the reason it's frustrating and the reason it hurts is that you know all of the promises of God. You know that God is good. You know that God is loving. You know that there's a promise of a future that is secure. And I don't know, those moments when you lament, it's just a reminder that we're not there yet.
Yeah. And actually, the flip side of that as well is the importance of memory, actually, because in the Old Testament, a common word is remember. And part of remembering is about saying, remembering where God has worked in the past, and also remembering the promises of God for the future, actually, so that we know where the story's going, which is back to John's point earlier about I don't know what each of the listeners to this has as their kind of end, how they understand the end of this story, but I'm fairly confident in saying that I think the end of the story is the salvaging, which is from a word that means wholeness, the wholeness of all of creation in relationship with God. That's where this is going. It's not, we're not floating on clouds with harps, you know, disembodied souls or anything like that. This is not, this is that it's about the restoration and the salvaging and the making whole of the whole of creation. And that's the promise of God that is seen in the resurrection, that, you know, Jesus is the first fruits. He is the foretaste. He is the sign and symbol of everything that awaits the whole of creation. And as you say, the pain and the promise come together in lament, because the promise is in Jesus for us in this era, you know, as Christians, with the resurrection in view and the ascension in view. The promise is that's what awaits us. And the pain is, why is it? I think Moltmann asks this question at some point. It's less about why is there evil in the world and more about why has God not come back yet and resurrected everything?
Yeah.
And I think there's something of remembering what God has promised and where God has been at work before that kind of drives the lament forward. Because one of the criticisms of lament is sometimes, well, you know, it shows a lack of faith. And I kind of want to turn that on its head and say, actually, it shows a deep faith. Because what's the point in crying out to a God who doesn't keep his promises and has never done stuff before, and I don't believe we'll ever do anything again? I mean, what's the point in crying out to that? That's a waste of time and energy. I may as well just turn my back, shut the Bible and walk away. But actually, lament is a deeply faith-filled practice, because it's driven by a reminder of these promises, a reminder of the resurrection, a reminder of who God is, that God is love, that God cares, that God calls us his beloved, you know, all of those things. And a belief that God isn't sitting somewhere going, I'm sorry, I can't do anything at the moment. But actually God wants to work with us, move us forward from here, transform us in preparation for the resurrection. It's a deeply faith-filled practice.
There's so much expectancy, isn't there, with lament, that you really think God hears and God responds. Because otherwise, as you say, you'd walk away. At best, you're talking to yourself if you don't think God's really there listening, and not listening in a callous way, but actually feeling it too. I think that some of the most profound sort of experiences of God I've ever had were in those months after my daughter's stroke, of having a sense of God's presence and actually being quite cross about it at the same time, and having to sort of articulate that as a priest and as a Christian and as a disciple, and trying to say to people, I don't love God any less. I'm quite cross right now. And I don't know how to not feel that and having to process that feeling. But I don't love God any less. I don't want to not be a priest anymore. I don't not want to be a Christian anymore. This is part of being a Christian. This is, to use a word that is one of John's favorites, this is part of that journey of being a Christian, actually. That if it's all a nice, flat, even, straight road, that's the most unrealistic journey you're ever going to be on. There are twists and there are turns, there are dips, there are potholes. Sometimes there are great big cracks in the pavement and you trip and fall and bruise your face. And you know, that is what it is to walk with God. So Steve, help us out. So you're a church pastor, a church leader. John leads a church. I help to train leaders for the church. How do we recover some of this stuff of lament in the church communities that we lead? Because you nailed it in your introduction at the beginning and said, this is not something we do often. You know, our worship music tends to be in the major key. I hope I'm not speaking for myself. If not you two, then I'm sure there'll be some listeners that'll agree. Those moments where you think, I cannot be bothered with church today because they want me to be happy and I'm not. So how do we recover this stuff?
Let me say, this is a plug that I get absolutely no credit for whatsoever. But I came across it the other day and I just thought it was awesome. So I thought, there's a group of musicians who have theologians helping them as well, called Porter's Gate. Right. And you may have heard of Porter's Gate, but you may not. I'm late on the scene here, so you're both nodding, which means I'm just late on the scene. But they wrote an album last year, I think at the end of last year or early this year, called Lament Songs. And it is the most amazing contemporary take on lament music that I've heard with inside Christian circles, because most of the stuff that I've heard that's of any worth is usually in contemporary secular music, actually. And so I just plug that. But I mean, it's a really tough question, because I think each church community has to flesh that out in its own context, because obviously each church is, you know, each group of people is in a particular setting. I think there's a bigger question. This is not me dodging the question, but I think there's a bigger question which we have to, as a church in this nation and in this part of the world, we have to address. And that's not just about how do we get lament into a service or how do we create a lament service or whatever. I think there's a bigger question around how we care for one another in community and how we understand that, actually. Because what I see in the Old Testament is Walter Brueggemann had this idea of what he called core testimony, which was the kind of core standard stuff that Israel held to. This is our God. This is what God does. This is who God is. This is who we are. This is how we're supposed to live. That sort of core testimony that runs through, that they keep telling themselves, you know, that, you know, you find it in Deuteronomy, tell your children when you're on the road, when, you know, nail it to a post, keep it on your arm and all that business. And so there's this core testimony that goes straight through the middle of Israel's identity. But one of the things Brueggemann flags up is he says, but there's this kind of invitation or space to almost in a kind of legal course or law court sort of way and cross-examine the core testimony, which he calls counter-testimony. And counter-testimony is this space where we go, but what if? What if God isn't really like that? Where is God in this? And I think whatever we do in church, it has to be about continuing that model of saying we hold to these, you know, these creeds. You know, obviously I'm an Anglican, so I'm going to say that. But we hold to these creeds that give our faith a sense of shape, and they fill in the kind of key markers of what we believe that we hold to. But they also have a great deal of flexibility within them in terms of how you live out a real life relationship with God as a community. So we can hold to this. We can say these, we can say this creed in whatever form that works within your setting on a week by week basis. We can hold to this, but then it's about saying how as a church do we also create a culture that says we need to be able to make space to give voice. So for instance, some of the stuff that I've written on previously was about in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements that I've come from, having testimony time was kind of key, right? So you have the kind of classic story, you know, I was down and out and at the end of my life and struggling with drugs or alcohol or whatever it was, and I found God or God found me, and this has been my story, and it's been great. And those stories are great. But it's almost like churches need to be more comfortable to have the kind of counter testimony moments in their community, whether that's on a Sunday morning, probably, I don't know whether that would work, but, or whether it's in small groups where you go, actually, we need space for people to go, this is where I'm at. Today, I want to kind of cross-examine the testimony, the core testimony, and say, I don't know where God is today. And that's about creating a culture where people feel safe to do that. Because one of the things we know from trauma recovery is that one of the most crucial things for anybody recovering from trauma is about having a safe community that they can return to who will not reject them regardless. And I think church has a lot to learn from that. It has a lot to learn from things like Alcoholics Anonymous, from you know, these kind of communities where we create safe space where you are accepted as you are, to keep coming. And so I think there's something about that. And it's about knowing how to kind of hold people, how that space holds people in the mess that they're in and gives them space at the right time for them to vocalize where they're at and what's going on with them. And I think that can be in small groups, in a kind of more informal way. I think it can be in kind of more formal settings with liturgy, although, and you can edit this bit out if you wish. And one of the things I find just deeply painful is how poor the Church of England has been at creating good, accessible liturgy for lament. In the pandemic, they produced a book of prayers for the pandemic, and there is not a single lament in that. Why would you do that? And when the Liturgical Commission produced its latest stuff on lament in the pandemic, it is so inaccessible and wordy in how it's put together, and so kind of polished and clean that it doesn't create that vehicle. And so I think it's about a number of things. It's about safe space. It's about holding people so that they know that they can vocalize and not be rejected, not be pushed to the fringes. It's about having structured settings where you can bring voice collectively. Yeah. And work that out as a community, really. But I think it requires a cultural change, because we live in the aftermath of two world wars, where what happened in culture was we had to create a British stiff upper lip to just keep going. And that's perpetuated itself in culture and into church. But that's what it means to keep going now, is to keep a stiff upper lip and not vocalize. And actually, what we're seeing in Britain and in other places is a rise in mental health issues. And there'll be lots of contributing factors, but I suspect one of them is because people don't have safe spaces to articulate the pain that they're experiencing in order to work through it and create space for God to come into it and bring healing.
And of course, we should be able to do this as church, because... Yeah. Well, certainly it strikes me one of the things that upsets us sometimes about doing this in church is it's perceived as negative and we want people to have a good time, or because we're just afraid actually of telling God the truth. There's the old adage, isn't there, about you kind of your Sunday best and your worship face and your worship mask. You don't tell the people in church how bad it is, and then you don't tell God how bad it is. And I've sometimes wondered if there's a connection between lament and confession, in that, you know, the way we do confession as Anglicans and as often as Protestants is we do a kind of general confession, but we don't actually turn up and say to somebody else, this is where I've screwed up, this nameable thing. And that slight fear of telling the truth about what state we're in extends then to, you know, my faith isn't as strong as it could be today, but I'm come to this community of people who I know will love me and hold me. Mm. And that feeling of being held by liturgy when you don't know how to pray, or being held by your fellow worshippers when you don't know who you are and what you're for. So this definitely should be possible for us as church, even though it isn't. So it isn't always practiced. And I wonder if that is about us, I don't know, leaning into our identity a bit more, actually. And that's something about us becoming more church-like rather than less church-like.
There is something, I mean, the British satanic plot to say don't talk about religion, sex, politics, money, you know, you could add lament. And actually, if you could tell the church and people over dinner, I totally understand that we talk about those things over dinner because you want to digest, but there is this sense, because it is a little bit stressful, isn't it? But there is something about saying, if you could tell them that each one of those subjects discussed would increase their faith, each one of those would draw them close to God and make them richer as a church body, richer as individuals, richer as Christians, more mature. I genuinely think there'd be a big take up. Mm. But actually, the truth is, we think, actually, if we question those, my faith will decrease, I'll become more doubtful, I'll become weaker, I'll become more embarrassing, more gauche. You know, all the things that we're terrified of as the British people, that we don't want to be seen as any of those things. It's powerful, isn't it? Right. Lament this Sunday.
It is, and I think the thing that's quite odd, thinking about it as a church, is how deeply and richly embedded it is in the scriptures. But we domesticate the scriptures. We don't read those. It's, you know, you look at the psalms that are put in the lectionary, and often they're the nicer ones. You know, they're not the rough round the edges ones. And I think as well, you know, Romans. One of the kind of criticisms sometimes is, well, that's fine pre-incarnation, but what about afterwards? And actually, I think Paul in Romans 8, when he talks about the Spirit groan, you know, sighs too deep for words, and the Spirit groans within us. I actually think that as God engages with creation and draws it into relationship with him, part of that drawing in is that God kind of almost swap sides and says, steps onto the side in the spirit, steps onto the side of creation and says, well, I'll groan with you, I'll show you, I'll kind of indwell creation and give you the tools to be able to talk to me the way I want you to talk to me in order to move this relationship forward. And yet, you know, as churches, we're a bit kind of that we don't do that too well, I don't think.
Steve, thank you. It's been a really inspiring conversation. Actually, we've navigated some tricky bits of the Bible and tried to be more honest. That it feels like the beginning of a conversation, and it feels awful to be kind of wrapping it up. And I hope maybe in a future episode you'll come back and help us to dig a bit deeper into this, and particularly practically. You've given us some really helpful pointers about how to embed this in a community. And I think for me, the big takeaway is honesty and how we encourage that. And probably as a leader, how as a priest and as a leader in a Christian community, how I model some of that honesty and tell the truth. And I can feel everything within me is somersaulting and thinking, if you do that, people will think, oh, the vicar's not very religious or not very faithful, or, you know, but actually that honesty is in scripture. This is not, I'm not adding to the Bible. I'm not deviating from the Christian tradition. It's right there. And we've just missed it. So thank you. Thanks so much for your time and energy in that conversation. There's just one other thing for us to do really before drawing the podcast to a close, which is my favorite segment, I think, although I'm always slightly nervous when I open up the emails, which is, the chance for you to ask us any question you like. And you'll find the email address for that anywhere where you find this podcast. So this is our regular segment, Ask Me Anything.
Ask Me Anything.
So our question today kind of grows out of this season that we've just entered of Lent. And we've been thinking a bit about lament, and often those two things go together, that sometimes actually in Lent, when we strip some things away, what we call fasting, it allows us actually to really engage with who we are and where we're at in our relationship with God. And that's what the question today is about, which is about fasting and the seasons of fasting, and whether you can live with a whole life fast, and what God calls us to when it comes to fasting. And I thought, Jonathan, you've been preaching this week on fasting. So what do you think? And what is it to live a life that is shaped by fasting? Is it just for this season of Lent? Is it something we just do in Lent, or is fasting a kind of whole life thing?
Yeah, I mean, I find this question fascinating, Mike. So, Steve, no, I genuinely think this is quite a potent question for us, because we're a culture that is shaped by consuming in a way that I think is almost unique across the history of humanity. I think we're a culture that lives to be happy. If anyone knows the Enneagram, it's like we're a 7 as a nation and as a Western culture. We just, if we're not happy, we're doing it wrong. And there's just something deeply grieving about that, isn't there? Because we all know, if anyone who's watched the Lego Movie and Unikitty, anyone with children my age, where Unikitty is always happy, but then pops and bursts and something goes horribly wrong. And I think fasting is actually a gift to us. We're talking about it, and even just what you were saying today, Steve, about lament, lament and fasting is incredibly intimate. It's incredibly personal. God says, shut the door. Let's be alone together. And I think fasting in that sense is a lifelong thing. And I think it's something that should be anticipated. It should be the calm before the festival storm. It should be the thing that is spontaneous. It should be the thing that is planned. I think that one of my questions, and I've wrestled with this, is so there's two parts to this, really. Can you fast something that is bad for you, or should you just give it up? And where fasting can have pluses and benefits, can't it? So, you know, you fast certain food, you might lose a bit of weight, and well, that's not why you're doing it, but should that even be on your mind at all? And similarly, can you fast something forever? So you're obviously not food and water, that would be wrong. But other things, can you say, right, I'm going to give that up, I'm going to fast it forever? And I'd love to throw that open to you both, really, as learned men. I sit between two doctors here, you know, feeling very small. What's your take on that?
Well, I mean, I'll tackle the question on whether you can fast something that's bad for you. I think in some ways the answer is yes, because I think fasting isn't really about the thing. So remember when we were at school, it's like, what are you giving up for Lent? And of course it was like chocolate. It was stuff that you liked. And some people thought the whole point of fasting was to make yourself miserable. And actually, there's a weirdness to fasting. Fasting is about giving up some things, but it's about giving them up in order to create space for engaging with God, which in the end is good for you. So in a weird sort of way, fasting is really good. It's positive. It's not this miserable, lamentable sort of event. Sometimes it can be, and there are times when I've given up things that are good for me, that are bad for me. And I've been reluctant to tell my Christian friends, because they'll say, oh, that's not real fasting because chocolate's bad for you, or, you know, beer is, and I know all these folk that give up booze in Lent, and you think, yeah, but that's yeah, they make up for it the rest of the time, obviously, but yeah. In Lent then we give up on it. And I think there is that's to tackle it the wrong way. Actually, some things are ingrained in my life and my choices, what I eat, what I drink, how I speak. And when I choose to make a deliberate change in those things, even when the things I know are bad for me, that will impact me. And it causes me to think more deeply about who I am in relation to God. So I think you can fast stuff, even if it's bad for you, because the point of fasting is the space that it creates. And some of us, we've woven things that are bad for us into our lives. So there's a kind of double benefit. Actually, sometimes fasting, something that's good for you, if all you think about is how much you really want to eat meat or really want to drink wine or really want to eat chocolate, it's not really fasting, because you're completely distracted from the point of fasting, which is Jesus, because you're thinking about how hungry you are, how much you want to drink wine or eat chocolate. So that's my two penneth.
I'm with you in terms of how, the kind of go-to things are what, either people are going to give up alcohol or they're going to give up, it's that time of year where I'm going to lose some weight because I'm going to give up alcohol or I'm going to give up chocolate or whatever it is. And I'm not dismissing giving those things up, but for me, it's about motive. What's the point? And one of the readings I really love when it comes to Ash Wednesday is the one from Isaiah 58, where it was sort of God recounts, you've done the fast, but actually during the fast you had punch-ups and all sorts of things because you gave up one thing, but in its place you just did other things that were equally bad for you. And actually, what does the fasting that I want is the fasting that is about, loosing the chains of injustice and looking after the poor. And largely, I think the point of that is that fasting is about choosing a particular thing within my life at a particular point of my life where I say, how can I put this to one side to help me draw closer to God and to be transformed by God's work within me? And it could be, dare I say, that at the end of, if you do it throughout Lent, you could at the end of it go, do you know what? It's been so good doing that. I'm going to carry on either reducing the amount of that or not doing that at all. Actually, I realize that whatever that thing is, I mean, reduce the amount of time I've watched telly or I've been on Facebook or whatever it is. I realize that actually in the midst of doing that, it's drawn me closer to God, and God, I've seen God at work in fresh ways. And so I'm going to carry on with that activity. Does it carry on as a fast beyond that? I think it probably just becomes a habit then. But fasting for me then is about saying, how does this draw me closer to God, and how does it enable the transforming work of God in my life, whatever that might be?
That's brilliant. Because that means we're always holding that bigger picture before us. So it isn't just about the misery of Lent. I was saying something the other day, I always knew when it was Lent at Theological College because we dusted off the BCP and we used the BCP in worship when I was training to be a vicar, because it was a kind of sign that you were supposed to feel bad. And so the way that we enacted that was to give us liturgy that most of us couldn't read because we were, we were tongue-tied by hopen these and thous and all the rest of it. That's not really what it is it, fasting? It is about relationship, which I think is where there's an overlap between everything you've been saying about lament and fasting. The goal, the purpose, the foundation on which it's built is our relationship with God. And actually, therefore, it's probably possible that there are bad kinds of fasting that lead you away from God because they're so all-consuming that you forget this is supposed to be about Jesus. Yeah, brilliant. So I think what we've agreed, gents, is fasting is good, and that actually it should be a part of our rhythm because it's about growing closer to Jesus. And in the journey of life, throw that in just for John, for the journey of life, that's the direction of travel. It's about moving Christward all the time, isn't it?
It is a journey, Mike. It is.
Brilliant. Well, there we go. Any question you want to ask us at any point in the future, the email address is wherever you found this podcast. And remember, you can ask us anything.
Ask me anything.
Well, we've come to the end of our podcast for today. Thank you so much for listening. A huge thank you to the Reverend Dr. Stephen Torr, who's been just a brilliant conversation partner for today. Steve, thanks for your time, and thanks for giving us so much to think about. Really, really grateful to you. And I hope you will come back again at some point in the future and help us to think a bit more.
Oh, please do. Be amazing.
Yes, I'm sure I could be tempted.
Temptation is probably not good for you. You need to fast from temptation.
Enticed. No, that's
not any better, is it?
Paid.
Definitely go and lament any kind of temptation. It's very inappropriate. And of course, my usual thanks go to the Reverend Unimaginable.
I need to get myself another. No.
Jonathan Phillips. Yeah.
that's right.
Anyway, well, thank you, John, is what I'm trying to say.
It is a joy.
And to the rest of you for listening, thank you and goodbye.